Anyway, a few weeks ago, we started this series through the book of James, and we're looking at faith and what real faith is, what it looks like, and how it is manifest, if you like, how it's worked out and lived out through our lives. And so just a quick recap, because we're kind of 4 weeks in now. So if you remember in the first chapter of James, he talks about how faith helps us carry our burdens, so how we deal with the knocks of life that come upon us, and how we overcome our battles, and also how we apply the truth of God's word into our lives. And in chapter 2, James, he gives a definition of three types of faith. We spoke about dead faith, demonic faith, which is like even the demons believe that God exists, even the demons believe in God, and the faith that he wants us to have, which is dynamic faith, which is a real faith, a live faith, one that makes changes in our own lives, but also in the lives of others. And then last week, we spoke about how real faith should affect the way we talk, how the things we say are actually a reflection and an evidence and a measure of our faith in Jesus. We looked at how our words have the power to direct, so we can the things we say to people could actually change the direction of their life. And we looked at that, and we looked as well that our words can also destroy people with the things that we say. But of course, a life filled with faith will see that our words will bring joy into people's lives, and that's what we want to be. So we need to be careful as disciples of Jesus about what comes out of our mouth and what we say. We don't want to have an agenda. We don't want to have an angle. You know, the word of God says that we should let our yes be yes and our no be no. You know, so when we're having a conversation or we're saying things to people and we say something, but we're actually trying to kind of maneuver those words to say something else, like, that's not good. It's far better if we're just direct, but not, I don't mean direct as in harsh, but just be like honest and say, this is what I'm saying. And that's what James encourages to do. So as we move into chapter 4, you know, remember James is a younger brother of Jesus. So we spoke about that in week 1, how that's a pressure, isn't it? Imagine having to measure up to Jesus as your big brother. What a nightmare that would be. Imagine your mum saying, why can you not be more like Jesus? I don't know, my wife says that to me quite often, actually. And then, you know, and the dynamics of James growing up in Jesus' shadow. And I know, and I've still been thinking about this as I've been looking at James, how much pressure on James to be the wee brother of Jesus. And I don't know what it was like to grow up in Jesus' shadow, but I do know that James was probably very familiar with concepts like jealousy and envy and covetousness. And I think some of that might have been born out of his upbringing about how he felt being maybe measured, or maybe he was measuring himself against his extraordinary older brother. And this is what he writes about in chapter 4. So let's read the first couple of verses here. James 4. So he says this. Remember, he's talking to the church here. This is him writing this letter to the church. And he's saying, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? Now just remember, those evil desires that come from within us, we labeled them, I think it was in week 1, as temptation. James says that temptation doesn't come from God. So these are things that come from inside us. So the quarrels and fights among you, James is saying they come from the evil desires, the temptations at war within you. He goes on to say, you want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. So these opening verses, James is kind of laying out the reality of covetousness. Now, we don't really use the word covet so much these days. So just have a quick look at what that word means. After church last week, I was talking to Kenny, and he was telling me one of the things that he dislikes about preachers is when they go to the dictionary to explain what a word is. So just to honour that, Kenny, I'm going to the dictionary for the word covet. You inspired me. You inspired me. So this is just for you. This is just for you. But I went to the Oxford English Dictionary, and the word covet in the dictionary says to yearn to possess. And it says in brackets, something, especially something belonging to others. So it's to yearn to possess something, especially something belonging to another. And the word comes from the Latin cupiditas, right? Which is actually where the word cupid comes from, yeah? You know about cupid? And that word literally means greed for money or possessions in a deeply desiring way, much like lust. So this isn't just looking at something and thinking, oh, that would be nice to have. It's a deep-rooted desire, which is akin to lust. And then just to balance it out and to make Kenny a bit happier, the Greek word, the original Greek word in James here is a word epithumio. And it says, so this is for the word covet, to set the heart upon. Now, I found that real interesting because that's a decision, isn't it? That's a choice that you're making, to set the heart upon, to desire, long for, have an earnest desire for, to lust after. So this is more than jealousy. It's more than envy. It's more than just, you know, Ryan's got a nice jacket. I think I could get a jacket like that. That is a nice jacket. Like, it's more than that. It would be like, why does Ryan have to have all the nice jackets? Right? And I kind of have this thing that I just want to take his jacket off him and have it for myself. You know, I know you're laughing, but that's what happened. You start to see things in people's lives. And if something is like ridiculous as a jacket, we can feel that way. For imagine when you're looking at actual people's things, their money, their house, their possessions, or their wife or husband. Like, these things happen. Like, we have this thing within us that we can covet things in a really damaging way. And remember, God thought that it was serious enough to make thou shalt not covet one of the Ten Commandments, right? So this isn't James just saying, don't worry about everybody else, look after yourself. He's going back to the Ten Commandments. He's looking at the teachings of Jesus, who spoke about this at length as well in Matthew. And he's saying it's this persistent desire for more stuff, better stuff, bigger stuff, prettier stuff, and other people's stuff that causes so much damage in us and leads to quarrel and fighting and division. But remember, he's writing to the church. To see this thing played out in the world is one thing, but to see it played out in the church is another. Because this is not, we don't want that, do we? We don't want that in our church. But it's something that can easily take hold. And we see covetousness set in at an early age. You know, our children, when they're small, they always want things that they don't have, don't they? They always want the thing that they can't have or the thing that someone else's have. How much time, I mean, some of you guys have still got small kids. My kids, my girl's in the front row here, that was nice to see. But you know, you spend a lot of time teaching your children how to share, don't you? Share your stuff. He's got it. You can't grab that off them. You know, we spend a lot of time teaching our kids to share. But the sad reality is that many of us don't grow out of that phase. It changes, but we almost kind of keep that notion of not wanting to share or wanting the other person's thing, and we take it through life with us. You know, when we see something cool, we want to have it too. And in this country, we see people like drowning in debt because of covetousness. You know, when people are going into debt because they want things or feel that they must have things that they can't afford. We rack up billions of pounds of purchases and cash advances and credit cards every year in this country. And it's become a habit in our culture for us to spend more than we have, to overreach and spend more than we have or what we earn. And to compound that problem, we then have people who are unable to pay their credit card bills on time. And then we find people defaulting or find getting extra charges from banks and credit card companies. And, you know, it just spirals and spirals and spirals. You see, this thing of covetousness, you know, and desiring things that we don't have, like, it leads us down a really dangerous path. And I think if we're honest, or if I'm honest, I know, like, I've been there. I've been there. You know, you should see me try to, like, you know, when I'm getting a new TV, man, I start massive and then it kind of shrinks down a bit. It's quite big, though, the one I've got. But I do that, though. Like, I go to somebody's house and I'll see, like, a massive 65-inch TV, and I thought, man, I fancy one of them. You know? I like that thing, you know, when the newsreader's head's bigger than your actual head. You know, and seeing things in the big screen, and, you know, like, but do you know what I mean? But you see that, you know, you see someone else's thing, and you want to go after it. Jesus said this to his disciples, Luke 12 and 15. He said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus is teaching his disciples and us exactly the same thing that James is teaching us here, that life is not all about stuff. And this church in Jerusalem that James is writing to, they had been swallowed up by greed, jealousy, and covetousness. And this is real stuff that we as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, as a church, we have to wrestle with this, because we're battling this day in and day out. But you know, when you've got a real faith in Jesus, we have the power and ability to learn to be content in every circumstance. That's the difference. We can be content, we can be content with much, and we can be content with little. And if you see yourself coming down with a case of covetousness, then you need to do something about it. And you need to do it quickly, because when you don't deal with the issue of covetousness, the results will lead to conflict within the church. Because this is the pattern we see through James's teaching. But if you go into Paul's letters that he writes to the churches as well, you see that there's always conflict, and a lot of it comes about from jealousy and people wanting their own way or wanting things that other people have. And then if we move on to conflict, which covetousness leads to, I mean, does anybody really like conflict? I hate conflict. Right? I hate that. I hate even the thought that I might be in conflict with someone. Right? I actually feel stressed out about it, because it's just a horrible place to be. I just like people to get on. I like everybody to be nice and friendly and just love each other. And I think sometimes where conflict happens is that the things that we have, the things that we own, these are things that are made to be used. But people were made to be loved. And sometimes we get that the wrong way around, that we love things and we use people. But we're supposed to use things and love people. And sometimes conflict comes because we get that the wrong way around, that we love our things and we use people to get our things or get our own way. We get the two things backwards. And when we do that, it results in conflict and quarrel. So let's take another look at these two verses we've read already from James, verses 1 and 2. So James is saying, "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them." Basically, James is saying, when we don't get what we want, we argue and fight. Is that a real life experience? And sadly, this often happens in churches, doesn't it? It happens in churches. And James could have written this yesterday, and it would, because it's still happening today, he could be writing this to many churches. Jealousy, covetousness, and selfishness leads to all sorts of fights and arguments. I've been in church all my life, and I've seen conflicts over many things. And I've got to say, I don't have a single fond memory of those times when it's been like that. I've been in churches where there's been an argument of the style of music or the volume of the music, of how and where communion should be served, of how the money's being spent, or disputes over the role of women in the church, which I'm fiercely like that really, that do any fond memories of that. And when we don't get what we want in these circumstances, feelings of being slighted or unappreciated start to come in, and then we feed start within the family of God. And I would think maybe nearly every church split comes down to someone wanting something and not getting it, or not getting their own way. And you know, guys, as a church, like, we need to guard against this, like in a big way. It's easy for these things to set in. And we worked hard at the beginning. I'm saying we, Lorraine and I, and the team that we had with us, we worked hard at the beginning to create a kind of non-competitive, loving, egalitarian, if you like, you know, culture around the church, because we want everyone to feel that they're an equal part of what we have here. Yes, we have leaders, but leaders don't lord it over the people, and people shouldn't put too much expectations on their leaders. It's just service. It's just how we serve each other. We serve each other in different ways, and no role is bigger or more important than the other. You know, before we planted Falkirk Vineyard, the church that we were in, Lorraine and I were in, and we planted out of, it closed a few months after we left to begin this church. And it still causes myself and Lorraine, and Ryan and Nicky were there as well, it still causes a lot of pain when we reflect on it. We try not to talk about it because it's so, so painful. And basically, when I boil it down to what happened, a lot of people were unhappy. So they started making kind of noises of disgruntlement, and then eventually people started to leave. And I would say it was the worst thing that I've ever experienced of church. But the reason it was the worst was because it was so avoidable. So avoidable. But it ended up coming down to having people who were loyal to the leaders and those who weren't. But at the end of it, there were no winners. There were no winners. There were a lot of people who were upset and hurt, whatever side they landed on. And there were people who maintained, and maybe still maintain, that they were in the right. But it actually doesn't matter, because ultimately, everyone lost. See, when the church is fighting among itself, nobody wins. Nobody wins. It grieves the Lord. It grieves the Lord's people. And it makes us of no use to the world. Nobody wins. Building a loving church family is hard enough without our egos getting in the way and throwing their weight around. Paul says in Romans 12, he says, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you're honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. That sounds quite utopian, doesn't it? Do all you can to live in peace with everyone. And although we know that conflict is a thing, and that it's almost like a certainty that there will be conflict in our lives at times, the Lord says to us that we should do all that we can to live in peace with everyone. We actually pray that over our church, that we'd be a church of peacemakers and bridge builders, not a people of division. You know, if we become people who divide, then we are discrediting everything that Jesus came to do. Because Jesus came to bring people together. It was God's pursuit of love for his creation that brought Jesus to earth to die for us and to make a way for us to come together. If division is part of our DNA or part of our the way we do things, then it's not honoring to God, and it displeases God and it grieves him. But this sort of coveted and materialistic spirit doesn't just damage our relationships with other people, it also damages our relationship with God. James says in verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that your friendship with the world means enmity against God?" Now, it's interesting that James uses the word adulterous there, which ties into that thing that covetousness isn't just wanting someone else's stuff. It's a deep-rooted thing. It's in that lust and after zone. And what he's saying, that not only does this self-centered lifestyle make enemies in the church, but it causes conflict with God. And James says that the results of this lead to frustration and disappointment, because he goes on to say, you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You only want what will give you pleasure. So for our own sakes, for the sake of the church, and for the sake of our relationship with God, we need to find a solution to our covetousness and to the conflicts that can arise from it. And thankfully, James doesn't leave it there. He walks us through how we can overcome these kind of things. James wants this warring church, this group of people who are fighting against each other, to resolve their issues, to humble themselves and draw closer to God. And here's what he says. He says, "Humble yourselves before God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up in honor." Basically, what James is saying here, and it's very simplistic, he's saying real faith is about seeking God, not seeking stuff. That's not rocket science, is it? But that's what he's saying, it's about seeking God and not seeking stuff. It's not about getting my way and getting what I want. It's about seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And we do that best when we humble ourselves. And humility begins with us recognizing that life isn't all about me and life isn't all about you. That's, you know, humility is the opposite of that. And you know, the purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment. I love to see people being successful. I find it really pleasing, you know, when people that I know that they're getting on at work and you can see them becoming successful, or they're doing great things in their life, you know, that they're getting joy out of their family. I love all of that, and I think there's real blessing in it. I think God, in his grace and generosity, opens opportunities for that to happen in our life. But the purpose of our lives is far greater than our own personal fulfillment. The purpose of our lives is far greater than our peace of mind and even our happiness. Our purpose in life is greater than our families, our careers, our dreams, and our ambitions. Because we were created by God for God. And so the cure for covetousness and conflict is humility before God. In verse 6, James quotes from the book of Proverbs, and he says this, as the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride makes us self-centered and leads us to think that we deserve everything we can see, touch, or imagine. However, as disciples of Jesus, the only way to fulfill our potential, to realize our calling, to be effective in this world that we live, is not to pursue our own plans or accomplish our own ambitions or do what we think is right. Rather, it is by humbling ourselves before God with a posture that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can release ourselves from self-centeredness by humbling ourselves before God and realizing that all we really need is His approval. See, our worth comes from God alone. And when we're pursuing other things, status, prestige, recognition, this is us trying to prove our worth. But God says, no, I look at you, and what I feel about you is what you are worth. And look at what the Father paid for us. He gave the life of His own Son. That's how much we're all worth. As shocking as it might be to realize, I am not the center of the universe. Jesus is. And even more shockingly, neither are you the center of the universe. Jesus is. And when we recognize that, it gives us a whole new perspective. Paul writes in Philippians, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with Him. Our goal then should be to draw humbly before God. And James promises that when we do that, then God will also draw close to us. And then when all of us start gravitating closer and closer to God, then we won't be jealous or covetous with one another. Disagreements might still arise, but they won't turn into conflicts. Rather, we can lovingly lift one another up and trust that God will lift us up also. Psalm 133 says this, how wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in harmony. Amen to that, yeah? For harmony is as precious as the anointing oil that was poured over Aaron's head that ran down his beard and on to the border of his robe. Harmony is as refreshing as the dew from Mount Hermon that falls in the mountains of Zion. And the Lord has pronounced His blessing, even life everlasting. God pronounces blessing where there's harmony. You know, as James was growing up and when Jesus was, he watched his brother Jesus go into ministry. I don't know if James watched Jesus walk in water and was coveting the fact that, oh man, I want to do that. Or maybe James really wished that he could turn water into wine. But I do know that as a believer, James recognized the reality of covetousness and how often it results in destructive conflicts, fights, and arguments. And James believed that real faith should motivate us to humble ourselves and draw closer to God. And that's what we want, isn't it? You know, if we do that, then our relationships with each other will be okay. But if we elevate ourselves higher than we should be, then it will lead to conflict. Because then we're going after what we want and not what God wants. And this is also our signpost to those outside the church, to those who don't know Jesus. Because Jesus said to His disciples, I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. So guys, we are commanded by Jesus to love each other. So this isn't just a nice, fluffy idea that we just all be loving and kind to each other. This is what Jesus demands of his people. So much so that he says, just as I have loved you, you should love each other, because it's your love for one another that will prove to the world that you are my disciples. What good is a church in conflict to the world? What good is it? See, if we are too busy dealing with all our own internal issues, we won't have any time or space or desire to look out and be what we should be, reaching out with the gospel to the world around us. But if we have love for one another, then we will want to spread that love out of here, and also people will be attracted to say, I want to be a part of that. Lorraine and I were on a call during the week with some of the other vineyard pastors in Scotland, and there was a couple of people had gone to Kingdom Vineyard in St Andrews, but they were actually from Edinburgh, and then they ended up going to Edinburgh Vineyard, and they've given their life to Jesus in Edinburgh. But the thing that was fantastic, that Kate, one of the pastors in Edinburgh, said was that the thing that revealed their need for Jesus was that she said, the girl that got saved said to Kate, I want what they've got in St. Andrews, and I want what you've got. What is it? That's that love for one another. She recognized like that this commandment was being lived out through the people she's seen in St. Andrews and then the people in Edinburgh. It's great, isn't it? Right, and then sometimes we can overcomplicate this. But Jesus wants us to love each other. And that doesn't mean like we're all going to all go off and do all the same things all together. We'll all do different things, and that's okay. But the thing is, like, we want to support each other and not to compare what I'm doing with what you're doing, and for you to compare what you're doing with what I'm doing, what someone else is doing. I don't know if this is something you've been struggling with coveting or conflicts in your relationships. I don't know, maybe if you feel you're in conflict with God. I've been in conflict with God many times. I've been in conflict with God for most of the past 2 years through all this stuff we've been going through, because I don't know what the heck is happening. How are you supposed to lead something when you can't see one foot in front of the other? But you know, again, when we were on that call during the week with the other church leaders, I was sharing with them that over this past, particularly over this past 6 or 7 months, I've really struggled with what God's been doing and how difficult it was coming back from not being at church together and coming back in person. It's been strange, right? And there's been a, I don't know if they're called conflicts, but there's been a few frustrations and all of that. But you know, just maybe last week, just days ago, I kind of realized that what I've been doing over this past while, I've been living in a fog, and that because I'm having this kind of beef with God about what everything's looking like just now, I wasn't able to see what he was doing. And so I just asked him like to lift the fog and let me see, and he did. And I looked around and I thought, wow, God is really blessing us in this church. God is really blessing us in this church, despite of how I'm feeling, despite of my doubts and wishing things were different. God was doing amazing things. And I was starting to think, you know, look at all these amazing young people we've had come into our church since we've come back. And the 5 guys we baptized not that long ago. Connor coming forward last week and getting saved. And other people, Ellie giving their life to Jesus. Incredible. Love Falkirk. Now we own our own cabin on a site that I believe God is going to do amazing things on, and he's going to bring more people to. Eden. Starting to pick up big style again. And I'm sure you've got things in your lives that you've seen the blessing of God, his hand on you, and doing amazing things through these really difficult times. And as this, I saw this fog starting to lift, and I started to look and see all the blessing that God had blessed me with over this time where I wasn't feeling great, right? What do I do? Well, I have to confess first that I was wrong, but then I just praise him. I just praise him because it's not about me. It's not about how I'm feeling or about my views on what's been happening in the past 2 years. My role is to be faithful and to have faith that God will always come through. We sang that song, all his promises are yes and amen, right? You know, and they are. He follows through. When he gives us a promise, it will happen. It will happen. And we need to get that the right way around, by the way, because quite often we can get that mixed up. We have a problem. It's problem but promise. So I can say I feel weak and I don't know, you know, how I can do anything that God's called me to. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah? If I turn that the wrong way around and I say I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but I don't have the capacity to do it. Like, that's not how we do it. Problem then promise. So whatever you're facing, whatever it is that you're in conflict with, there's a promise. There's a promise to turn that around because all his promises are yes and amen. Yeah? Why don't we stand?